verses 3 through 14. May I ask, please, you stand out of reverence for God's word. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us now sing praise.
We continue our work through this marvelous book of Ephesians. The rate we're going, we'll be at it for a while, but that's okay. Before we begin, let's ask for God's blessing on his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come into your presence because of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to confess to you that we are in need of your help, to clearly understand your word of truth. And Father, we want to understand it not simply so that we can check off boxes and say that we have, say, an understanding of the book of Ephesians or this doctrine or that doctrine. Father, our desire is to understand these things so that they may transform us, so that the work of your Spirit may be manifested in us, so the likeness of Christ may be worked upon us. And Father, we do ask for this grace, for this help, because if it was left to our own strength, we would not pursue these things. We would not find what we need from them. And most of all, Father, we would not seek your glory, but our own. We pray that you would be glorified in the glory of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at, we took this whole chunk of this first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll remember that I said that Ephesians 1 verse 3 all the way down to verse 14 is one massively long sentence for the Apostle Paul and for any native Greek speakers. And we managed to make our way through about the first three or four verses of that. I think we got down through verse 6. And so our goal today would be to try to get from verse 7 all the way down through verse 14, which I think we can do, but we'll have to move a little bit quickly. And one of the things we talked about last week is, well, this is one big, huge sentence. Why in the world would someone ever write something like that way? And it was my contention that the Apostle Paul is expressing just how inadequate language is to really tie together how massively gripping is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle is completely overwhelmed and sold out to the grace of God. And the only way that he can communicate that to the people in Ephesus is by piling on phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase. And you catch this too, even in English, even though there's not a single English translation that I know of that tries to keep this as these verses as one sentence. They all break them up into 6, 7, 8 different sentences. But that even as you're reading it in the English, there is this sense of this fire hose going, just is flowing out, right? I mean, let's just even pick up in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of all the fullness of the times he might gather. You know, it just goes, how are we going to try and understand what exactly is going on here? And I think we need to remember that what is happening here is also, it's something of a history lesson, right? There's the concept of time that's being played out here in the Apostle Paul. He's last time we looked at, you know, he starts in eternity past, right? And then he's also talking about what God has done in Christ and what God is doing in us. And he talks about the future and the inheritance that we have in him, right? So there's this, he's trying to weave for us this concept of what is the nature of God as it's worked itself out in the history of redemption and in our own personal redemption through these things that have taken place in Christ and, Lord willing, have taken place in us. You know, it's probably one of the strangest history lessons ever, but I think it actually serves as a very powerful reminder to us. For all of the history of all of the world and all the things that have happened in all times, in all places, even beyond our comprehension, there really is one overarching, one overall binding history that we need to remember. And that is that God is working out his purposes in Jesus Christ and in his church. Right, you know, if you think about the things that Paul has experienced, or even if you think about your own personal experience, you know, we all have history. We all have a place and a time where we were born. We all have events that take place. We all have circumstances that happen to us, some of them good, some of them bad. But this passage is a reminder to us, a practical application of it is that God's history is what matters. Right? And to go one step further is that we must comprehend our own personal history in light of this eternal history, if I can put it that way. I, of course, am guilty of this, probably just as much as any man, that my own personal history tends to overwhelm God's history. Right, the things, and what I mean by that is the things that are going on in my life and affecting me tend to overshadow or make less of the things that God is doing. I mean, think about all of the angst, for just speaking more broadly, think about all the angst that's happened over these last few months over, you know, presidential politics, right? Oh, the woe, the angst, and the horror, and the feeling just discombobulated as to where things are going in our nation, whether you're pro or against or whatever. And yet all of that, in light of history, God's history, it should put us in a place where that we feel and understand that God knows exactly what he's doing. The God who has from the foundation of the world called together a people for himself and is bringing this world's history to a conclusion in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the time to come is not fretting about the President of the United States. Now, that doesn't mean we don't watch the news. It doesn't mean we don't even think about these things. But it means we put them in the light of the history of what God is doing. Right? And this explains exactly why Christians have been able to live and live fruitfully in whatever place God has put them. Whether it's in the darkest places of the world, where the most repressive leaders ever, God has been able to have a church and a fruitful church because they have been able to know who God is and what His purposes are for them from beginning to end in Jesus Christ. In other words, this goes back again to what I was saying last week. Knowing this theology directly impacts how I live my life. Now, switching gears just a little bit, the overwhelming topic of these verses is, of course, God's grace. God's grace. God's unmerited favor and kindness. And it is interesting, too, that when the apostle wants to describe grace, do you notice how, I don't know if this comes out in your translation, and in my translation it got put into a bit of a footnote, verse 6, where he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He, I got to read the footnote of this tiny little print here, He bestowed grace upon us. Do you get that? He says, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He bestowed grace upon us. That He has given us grace graciously. Now, I don't know about you, but this goes again. This is another rule of grammar that seems to be broken, right? If you ask somebody a definition, you say to them, give me the definition of the word bravery. They say, bravery is being brave. What are you going to say to that? That's not a definition, right? But doesn't it seem like that the Apostle Paul here is pointing us to that this grace is such a thing that it almost can't be defined by anything else but itself? In other words, he's saying, you have received grace graciously. You can't define grace fully, truly, completely, without reference to grace itself. Now, I'm belaboring this point a little bit, and picking up on a little bit of a quirk of what Paul says here, but I think it reminds us of just how different the concept of grace truly is. Right? We tend to think of grace, I mean, we even use the word about, you know, blessing the meal before dinner, let's say grace. But the biblical concept of this action and nature of God is such a completely different kind of thinking. God is, by His nature and for His glory, gracious. And He gives us grace. Now, I want us to look at verses 7 through 14. I think we can be helped at looking at these fire hose of verses by pulling out four or five different, I want to call them signs of grace. And I'm not even really sure if that's the right word that I'm going for. I almost wanted to say effects of grace, but I don't even know if that works either. You'll see what I'm getting at here in a minute. When we are the recipients of grace, what is God doing? In Him, we have redemption. One of the things that grace does is it grants redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There's that word again. What does grace bestow? What does grace do? It grants redemption. Redemption. Now this word redemption is probably a fairly familiar one, and it comes from the idea of buying back or freeing, right? The best example of this, I think, comes from the Old Testament and is one of my favorite biblical illustrations, and that's the book of Hosea, where Hosea is told to marry a harlot, a prostitute. He does so. She leaves him, finds herself in slavery, and God tells her in Hosea chapter God tells Hosea in chapter 3 to go and buy her back. And he explicitly says, this is the sign for you. This is the way that I am with my people. This sign of redemption, this buying back, this redeeming out of filth and slavery and indebtedness. Brothers and sisters, it is this to which we have also a reflection upon our own state and nature apart from grace and redemption. You know, I don't think that there was ever a person who, say, in the 1840s, 1850s, southern United States, while rowing a hoe of cotton, who didn't recognize that they were in slavery. And yet, that is the case today. We were looking at when we had the baptism for the girls, and we talked about John chapter 8, and where it says, where Jesus Christ says, I come to set you free, and to be free indeed. And did you notice how head-scratching that was for the Pharisees? I don't remember how far we got into it, but they said, you know, we're sons of Abraham. We're not slaves. But brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel again and again is that our spiritual state, our very real spiritual state, apart from the grace of God, is being enslaved to sin and death. To being servants of Satan. He is our father if we are not in Christ. And there probably is no message that is more odious to the world at large than the idea that mankind, generally speaking, apart from Christ, is morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. And has no possibility of spiritual enlightenment. That's a word for our times. Has no possibility of spiritual enlightenment. And this redemption, it's not had by, you know, if you think going back to the analogy of the slave in the 1840s or 50s, you know, he could work his own redemption if he, by God's help, right? If he is able to escape and make his way out or whatever it is, or if he's able to save up enough money to buy his way back, or had a kind enough master who would release him from bondage, like redemption was had in such a way. But the redemption that we receive from Christ cannot be had by our own strength. Remember last time we talked about two? There tends to be kind of two different types of responses to this idea of grace, this unmerited favor, either that I must have somehow earned or deserved it, or that there is not possible in any way, shape, or form that it could be mine to be had. And the gospel of grace destroys both of those concepts. And it says, yes, not only is it is yours freely, bountifully. You notice how he's going to go on to say he lavishes it upon us, abound towards us in verse 8. It's not like drip, 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 drip. It is poured out upon us is this grace. We have redemption. Notice what that redemption is defined as, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sin. Brothers and sisters, let us not ever forget that the grace of God is about the forgiveness of sins. You know, the reason why I say that is because there's a strange kind of Christianity which sees that the main focus and impact of the Christian message is the rejuvenation of society. Right? The so-called social gospel. This is very popular nowadays. And it's very popular even what I would call conservative circles. I'm not just talking about those people who have completely lost the authority of the Bible a long, long time ago. But even in in folks who we might call close friends, that the idea of the gospel is the transformation of society. Brothers and sisters, that is and ever will be a secondary manifestation of the work of the gospel. It is never, ever considered in the Scriptures a primary application of what the gospel came to do. It is always the result of God one by one, person by person, transforming them by His grace, redeeming them, and forgiving their sins. You cannot have a transformed society if you do not have transformed people. Brothers and sisters, this drives me crazy because it puts the cart before the horse. And don't get me wrong, I long for a transformed society. I want people to be the kind of people that God has created them to be, to show kindness and generosity and patience with one another. But that cannot fully, truly, and completely happen apart from the transformation of the gospel. And don't get me wrong, we can work on it and we can be exemplary examples of it. That's another bad turn of a phrase, right? We can be examples of what it means to be those kinds of people, but the transformation of our communities, our states, our nation will not truly and fully take place apart from the work of the grace of the gospel. We must have and understand that it is according to the forgiveness of sins. And that, brothers and sisters, reminds us that if redemption is the one thing that He gives us in grace, the other part of that here is also made known to us in verse 9. And that is that He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So if we have redemption by grace, we have, at this point I would call revelation or illumination by grace. That God, as a part of His gracious work towards us in Christ, makes known to us who He is and what His purposes are. Part of His work of grace is making known to us who He is and what His purposes are. And of course, this is important because it reminds us something of the nature with which we come to God apart from His transforming power. Right? It is God who must illuminate Himself. It is God who must reveal Himself. God is the one who makes known the mystery of His will. Now, this word mystery is not like, you know, not like a Scooby-Doo mystery where you're wondering who it is who's in the suit who's trying to scare all the people. But it's a mystery that is something that was once hidden and is now made known. Something once hidden but now made known. What Paul is saying is that it is God who is now showing and broadcasting and revealing and displaying the truth of what He is doing in Jesus Christ. And you could say in the truth of what He is doing in the world at large. That He has created all things. That He, even though the world has rebelled against Him and turned from Him, yet He is calling a people to Himself. That He is redeeming them now in time and space. And that, as well, we'll see, He is ultimately redeeming them in eternity. And will bring the whole world under redemption, that it will be made new. And that all of nature will be released from the bondages of sin and death. Brothers and sisters, apart from God's grace, this mystery is not made known. And maybe it should be better to put it this way. The implications of this mystery are not made known. The reason why I say that is there's many people who can read the Bible and spout theology and all that kind of stuff. But apart from the transforming grace of God, they are unable to fully comprehend the majesty of the mystery that God is now revealing in Himself and in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that it's not, again, merely enough to have a theological knowledge that exists up here, but that does not result in a transformation of the way in which I think, the way I feel, the way I talk, and of course then the way that I live. We have a redemption. We have illumination where God is making known to us, according to His good pleasure, the mystery of His will. And notice then, Paul goes on and gives us a little bit of what that means in more explicit detail. That in the this is verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In Him. That's the New King James trying to cobble all this together. Right? And that's the purpose for which God has a gospel. That is the purpose for which God, even in the very beginning, promised to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. And so we have these two things. We have redemption by grace. We have illumination or revelation by grace, seeing the purposes for which God has ordered all things in time and space and history. And now then in verse 11, we have a third thing. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So if we have redemption and we have illumination, we also have an inheritance by grace. And these are kind of two sides of the same coin, according to Paul. We have an inheritance by grace, or we could say we have been chosen by grace. We have an inheritance by grace, or you could say we have been chosen by grace. Now, we talked a little bit about the concept of predestination last time, the idea that God, out of His own purpose, chose those who would be the objects of His redemption, those who would be the people who He has set His name upon. And now He goes into it a little bit further here in verse 11, and he comes to it from the idea of inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, brothers and sisters, this idea of an inheritance is not really a foreign one to you or me, right? The idea is that in due time, whether it's because of the passing of a loved one, is that we receive an inheritance. Right? I remember when, this is a long time ago, I remember that when one of my grandparents passed away, there was a little bit of money, and there was a little bit of money that was spread around to each of the grandchildren. We all received an inheritance. This, of course, is the idea that something that is not really yours gets bestowed upon you because of relation or association. Right? And what God here is saying is that you are going to receive an inheritance. You are going to be given something, something you did not earn, something you did not work for, something graciously, there's that word again, graciously bestowed upon you out of God's goodness and kindness. He says, so you are going to be given an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of will. And then into verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, you get a sense of how a somewhat chaotic Paul's thinking is through the sentence, because he never really goes on to define in explicit terms what that inheritance actually is. No, but we, I think with a well-foundedness can understand that what he's talking about is not only this grace of God, but then the promise and the hope of heaven, God's blessedness towards us that extends not just to this life, but then to the life to come. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, I also hope that as we begin working through this, you begin to see how important it is to think about ourselves and think about how we relate to God based upon the words of Scripture and not based upon our experiences of life. Right? I said it before and I'll say it again. If we judge God's attitude towards us based upon what we experience rather than based upon God's Word, where are we going to find ourselves very quickly? We're going to find ourselves disappointed, discouraged, dejected, uncertain. We're going to find ourselves wondering whether God cares for us or loves us as difficult times come upon us. Right? If we judge the Lord and His love and kindness towards us based upon feeble sense, what we see, feel, touch, hear, then we will certainly quickly be lost. But we must judge again and again by the sense of Scripture, by the words of God towards us. And I think this is one of the real tragedies of something that often happens in Catholicism and versions of Christianity like Catholicism. It also happens in Protestant denominations too. I don't want to just, you know, single out the Catholics as well, where this idea that I have to sort of divine the will of God and His love and care towards me based upon whether or not things are going well in my life. My brothers and sisters, that one's like judging the size of the ocean by how big my boat is. Right? If I can't look at what is immediately present to me to know the vastness of who God is and the person that He is and His nature. Brothers and sisters, we must look more closely at His Word to understand what is going on and how He cares for us. So we've got this inheritance because He has predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That we who first, notice this in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. There's that phrase again too, this idea of glory. It was also there at the end of our section last week, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why is God doing what He is doing? Why is there a gospel? Why is there the possibility of redemption for us who by our rebellion have foregone any real reason for God to show favor and kindness to us? It is for God's glory. That God is, and we did talk about this some last time too, that God desires to glorify Himself in us. And not only that, I'm going to say it even stronger, not only that God desires to glorify Himself in us, but let's put it even more explicitly, that God is glorifying Himself in us. It is a reality He is glorifying Himself in us. It's not just a possibility. It's not something that might happen. It's not something that might happen if we're good enough and cooperate enough with His grace and His purposes. No, God is glorifying Himself in us. How can such a thing be? Well, the more we think about what the gospel is, the more we are confronted with the reality of who we are in Christ and what God has done in Him. Have you noticed that too? And this probably could be a whole series of sermons in and of itself. In fact, one of my professors in seminary did his doctoral dissertation on the phrase "in Him." You see how many times that concept is related in this passage? How many times that we're referred again and again to these benefits, this graciousness of God that comes to us in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ. I should have gone through and just underlined how many times that concept find itself in these few verses, and I'm sure it would be close to a dozen. In Him we have obtained this inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted. You know, verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 9, the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. The idea is that at the end of verse 10, both in heaven and which are earth, in Him. Again, again, again. Do you understand? God has worked out the fullness of His glory and the full expression of His grace and kindness are most fully and clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that Jesus said, if you wish to see the Father, you must see Me. To see Me is to see the Father. To see the Father is to see Me. When we read that in John's Gospel, even we who should have a very robust idea of the Trinity and that God is in three natures. Three persons, one nature. Let me get that right. Thank you. There are three persons, right? But yet one nature. Yet to this idea of seeing it jars us. But Paul is basically saying essentially the same thing. That to see Christ is to see the very nature of God. To receive and know the benefits of God is to receive and know Christ. You cannot have God without Christ. And also, you cannot have Christ without God. All these things come to us through Christ. Moving along now, because we're getting close to time. We have redemption by grace. We have illumination by grace. We have an inheritance or predestination by grace, whichever side of the coin you want to look at. And then fourthly and finally, we have also God's sealing. We see this in the second half of verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Brothers and sisters, what the apostle here now is, he's pointing to the surety, the permanence of this. Like, this is no uncertain thing. This is no might happen, might not. This is what God does in Jesus Christ. He redeems a people to Himself. He opens their eyes and minds to the truth of what He is doing in redemption. He guarantees an inheritance to them. He promises them that they are His. And what He does, He seals that by the presence and the promised Holy Spirit being given to them. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this idea of a guarantee in verse 14, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? If you look at this, I wonder if it actually says in my footnotes. Yeah, in verse 14, if you have a little footnote, it might say, which is the down payment, the earnest. Now, it always took me a little while to wrap my mind around this because down payments in our day and age are so easy to get out of. Have you ever gone to try and buy a car? You know, and you're looking at a car and the salesman comes over and says, hey, well, if you put, you know, a $500 deposit on, that will guarantee that it's yours. And you can put it on and then you take it off and then it's not yours. Well, it's a little bit different. The concept that Paul is talking about here. This is the irrevocable guarantee. This is the irrevocable deposit that God gives to us, the Holy Spirit. Maybe more appropriate is the analogy of when you go to buy a house. There gets to a point where you go to buy a house. If you put down the money and you sign on the dotted line and you walk away, guess what? You're walking away from that money as well. I forget when that point is. Somewhere along the line. That's what God is saying. He's saying you have the Holy Spirit, which is my promise that all that I have said, all that this gracious word is telling you is true and real, and you have an inheritance, as Peter says, which cannot be taken away. You have that Holy Spirit. And just as a side note here, isn't it marvelous to see the different works of the Trinity here? That God the Father is at work, that Jesus Christ is at work as the one who purchases the redemption, and the Holy Spirit as at work as the one who seals the redemption. The Holy Spirit, I love the fact that the apostle says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, I'm running out of steam here. And I think I want to close with some further practical application to this passage for us in thinking about ourselves, but also then thinking about the world in which we live. You know, we need to begin to look at this world not through the lens of the media, not through the lens of our fallen sinful nature, but we need to look at this world through the lens of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. You know, I was listening, as I often do, to Sinclair Ferguson, and he quoted a passage about Richard Sibbes. And it was said of Richard Sibbes that there was much of heaven in him before heaven he was in heaven. Right, and the idea being that Sibbes looked at the world and fully lived out in, or not fully, but tried to live out the ramifications of the gospel, such that he was looked upon as a man who was partially in heaven before he was actually in heaven. Now there's also the old canard, right, like of so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. That is not the gospel. Right? That is contrary to the gospel. Such that it could be said that it could be a false gospel. That if a person, it is not, biblically speaking, it is not possible for a person to truly be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. It does not go together. It is the people who are most heavenly minded who are of most earthly good. And so one of the practical applications for me and for all of us is that if we want to continue to be God's ambassadors and agents in this world, whether that's in our families or in our neighborhoods or in our work or wherever it may be, the one thing that we can do is that we can continue to grow in our understanding and our conviction of the truth and the reality of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And we will be convicted and prompted and pushed again and again to push the boundaries of how we can minister to this fallen world. You want to do more good? Do more gospel. You want to be of more use? Fill yourself with the gospel. You know, you think of folks like Richard Mueller or William Wilberforce, men who are forces of great change, even in culture and society. What did they do? They were men of the gospel. Now, not all of us are going to be a Mueller or a Wilberforce or whatever. But whatever it may be, however local is our influence, if we want to continue and to grow as people to pursue God's work in this world, let us be a people of the gospel. Because it will help us to think about those who don't believe the gospel and how hard the way of rebellion is, but also how blind and incapable that people apart from the grace of God find themselves in. And that's why we pray, and that's why we work, and that's why we ask for God's gracious help to go with us and before us. Because apart from Him, we are nothing. And apart from His Spirit, there is no salvation of men. We're going to come into this more too as we consider further into chapter 2, what it means to see this grace flushed out. But I hope we'll continue to think about these things and just what it is that we have in God through this gospel of grace. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for these verses. We thank You that You, by Your grace and mercy, that You have granted redemption in Christ, that You have illuminated and revealed Yourself in Christ and what You are doing in this world, that You've granted us an inheritance in Christ, and above all, that You have sealed us in Christ through Your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray that You would help us to recognize just what it is that You have done. And I pray that You would help us to have confidence in that. And that, Lord, You would receive great glory and honor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 212.